Well, we've been doing a broad survey over the past few weeks. The next few, we'll be focusing on just a few books at a time and trying to pull out practical applications. Worldly wisdom will always tempt us as a Bible teacher, as Bible students, as Christians, to teach that the Bible is really all about us rather than being all about God. And it's very easy to slip into, what am I going to get out of the Bible, and how does the Bible help me? And while those things are true, we can't allow that to take priority over the Bible is about God and about His glory and how we need to align ourselves with it. And that's really going back all the way to our first lesson. The discipline of biblical theology is learning how to read the Bible so we can understand what the Bible says about God and God's relationship to His creation, and how that culminates in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Charlie filled in for me last week, looking at a few of the initial books in the Bible, covering topics last week, and we're going to continue with Proverbs, Isaiah, Nehemiah. And what we're going to be doing today is basically going through each of those three books and just picking one passage and then trying to answer four questions. What's the point of the text? Where does it fall in the biblical storyline? What's going on outside of just the words? And then how does it point to Christ? Can we see a direct correlation to what it's teaching us about how Christ has interacted with the world? And then how do we read it so that it has meaning for us today? So those are kind of the four questions we'll be seeking to answer. And we're going to jump right into Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, reads, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasures, there you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." So the first one is, what's the point? What's the point of the text? And what I'd like to do is just focus on the key action words in the first four verses. That's okay. Why all the repetition? I mean, it seems kind of repetitive. Seems like a lot of stuff to do. Super simple, right? Not too complicated. So by looking at the key action words in the first four verses, that then leads us to verse 5. If we do those things, what will happen? Then you will understand, and then you will find. So there's understanding and finding that's taking place, so it has to have an object. And that's the end of verse 5 into verse 6. So what is it that we're understanding and finding? Understanding who God is, how we're supposed to relate to Him, and that He's the one who gives us wisdom. So to summarize, so what's the point? It seems to be that if you diligently are seeking after wisdom, then you will properly come to fear God. And when you properly fear God, God will give you the wisdom that you seek. Actively seeking and searching for a definitive source of truth is the first step. The second step is then accepting it when you find it. There are lots of people who search for truth, and they find something, and they just stop there. So where does Proverbs fall in the timeline? What else is going on? When Scripture is written, it's not written in an isolated vacuum. There's a context that's going on behind the scenes. So Solomon is the author, as we know, as it states in the very first chapter, in the very first verse. And we know that he was the king of Israel. He was the inheritor of David's throne. We know that God had given Solomon one request, and Solomon had asked for wisdom. Also, God had promised Solomon's father, David, that he would establish David's kingdom into the future, and Solomon was a direct result of that promise. So in Proverbs, we have God using his specially designated son of the king to lead all sons in the way of wisdom. The very beginning of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says, "My son, listen to my words." Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." And our passage here in chapter 2 started the same way. And while you could read that statement as just Solomon being a good dad to his sons and saying, "Hey, I've got something that you need some learning on," it really does follow and allow for a broader intent and purpose, so that when we read it today, we're not just reading it as, "Oh, that was a nice letter that he wrote to somebody sometime." So we'll circle back to that, because that kind of works into application. But how does this text then point to Christ? Is there a direct connection with Solomon saying, "Hear my son"? So being the son of is a core principle in Hebrew culture. So Jesus eventually is referenced in Isaiah 11. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," referring to Jesus, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," which is exactly what Solomon is referencing in chapter 2. Then in Luke 2:40, "And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." In Matthew 12:42, it says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it." That's talking about the queen of Sheba. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." 1 Corinthians 1:23-25, it says, "We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I didn't put the reference to the genealogy up here, but if you trace the genealogy back, it's Jesus, the son of Joseph. Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of, and his lineage goes all the way back to David, the son of David. And really, the whole book of Proverbs then could be read with the understanding that Jesus fulfills Solomon's sonship. So the Davidic kingly line is passed to Solomon and passed all the way down to Jesus. And in doing so, you could then read the book of Solomon being an edict to all of his sons. Every son who is a king who follows me should follow these wise words that God granted me the ability to write down. So does that have any implications for us today? Yeah, that's true. And if we stop doing that, we tend to go in a different direction, that's true. Yeah. One of the points that I will draw out is, if we are adopted and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. If that's true, when Solomon is writing, my son, listen to my instruction, are there principles there that directly apply to us with our new status? Being a fellow heir with Christ? I think there are by implication. If we're supposed to be like Christ and take upon ourselves the same cross that he bore, we should try to live a life as similar to his as possible. And if he was greater than Solomon and exhibited perfect wisdom, it seems that living out all of those principles would be something that we really would want to do. When we follow the path of wisdom, it guides us in the way of sanctification. So Proverbs just doesn't give us practical tips for living. It helps us to know how to create and shape our entire lives in the fear of the Lord. Just as Christ did. And if we follow that, then we would grow in the same wisdom and stature and blessing that Jesus had by following those same principles, by keeping the whole of the Old Testament. So by application, I think that it means that we both, there's two things, we need to work really hard in any academic endeavors that come across our way, right? We've got school, we've got math and literature and history and politics, ethics, we've got studying the Bible. We need to apply ourselves to gain in wisdom in these areas. But then also working out our salvation in fear and trembling in a wise way. What does that look like as an active thing? You go back to the beginning of the chapter, how many action words were there? There were a lot. Seeking, searching, calling. There's a lot of activity that we need to be doing. Moving on to Isaiah. In Isaiah, there's a couple different passages that I'll pull up. Isaiah 5:13, kind of is a summary for the book where it says, therefore my people go into exile for a lack of knowledge. And I'll keep reading into Isaiah 29. It says, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, and the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed of him who formed it, saying, he has no understanding? Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Well, that one got kind of small. Isaiah 61. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In Isaiah, we have to ask, what's the point of the text? And I think Isaiah is exposing the fact that human wisdom is flawed. Starting off in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "Therefore my people go into exile for the lack of knowledge." If the Israelites had been seeking God wisely, there wouldn't be a need for a verse to say that they're going into exile. Moses was reading of the covenant, and it said that if you fail to keep my laws and follow after me, I will send you into exile to be captive by another nation whom you do not know. The Israelites were on the brink of this occurring for them because they weren't following God in a wise fashion. It was actually leading people away from God. And then much of the book describes the pending judgment of the sin on the nation. And yet, at the end, there is great hope that God is revealing a plan of redemption for his people in spite of the judgment that is about to befall them. So, where does this text land in the storyline of the Bible? It's the late 8th century, probably. Israel was turning to worshiping idols and forsaking worshiping God. God allows Syria to be waiting at the door, and eventually they capture the 10 northern tribes of Israel and carry them off into exile as punishment due the covenant. And in the background, Babylon is looming as the next threat on the horizon for Judah. So how does this point to Christ? In Luke 4, it says that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And then he reads this passage from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord is anointed, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Christ is the ultimate reconciliation that Isaiah is prophesying about. It eventually comes. And Jesus is making a direct connection. Do you remember back in those days when Israel was far from God and God made a promise? Christ was fulfilling that promise centuries later. So how do we read that to have meaning for us today? There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There are tough times. There are times when we stray from God. And God has to bring some sort of means to help give us a course correction. That's what he did with Israel. That's what he did with Judah. But he doesn't leave us without hope. There is a way of salvation. There is something to cling to. There is a path that he's given us to always realign ourselves back with, the way of wisdom. We just have to stop, reorient, grab the compass of the Bible, and make sure that we start down the straight and narrow again. You know, I think that something that we can take from them in a practical sense is that Israel was seeking after all of the other nations around them, and they weren't seeking God for their protection. They kept turning to making covenants with the nations around them and then breaking those covenants and making covenants with other nations. They weren't seeking God for their protection. You know, we recently transitioned to a new president, and I think it's this particularly is a reminder that we can't trust in the wisdom of men. We can't put our ultimate trust in our governor or our president or in our nation. We know that all nations will be judged at some point. And wherever that happens to fall in God's ultimate plan, we know that Christ is the only answer. And that we have to live our lives in light of the wisdom of Scripture and how he lived that out in his own life when he was on earth. There were times when he went against the popular opinions of the day, because that's what Scripture required of him. There were times when he took hard stands and didn't really make very many friends. And that might be required of us. So in Proverbs, we kind of have the positive, where there's a lot of positive, do these things to seek wisdom. I think in Isaiah, we have an example of how a nation stopped following that path. And they ran into God's judgment. But God still gave them a way of mercy and a way through. And Christ ultimately is at the core of that. Any questions thus far? So then that gets us to Nehemiah. Why Nehemiah? Well, in Nehemiah 1, 2, and 3, it says, Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah is exiled. He has been taken into captivity and been living his days there. Isaiah's prophecies have been fulfilled. And this is the state of affairs. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11. Would somebody want to read that? This is Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah went back to the covenant promise of God. Their nation was in disarray. Their city was destroyed. And yet he pulls back. And in verse 8 and 9, references the commandment of Moses, saying, I recognize, Lord, that we have been scattered because we have been unfaithful. But you also say, if we return to be faithful to those commandments, that you will bring us back to that place. So he's asking the Lord for good success. Nehemiah 4, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8 then says, Then the king said to me, What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of God was upon me. So what's the point of the text? Nehemiah is seeking to rebuild the wall so that God's covenant people might be brought back into the blessings of God's presence, which is connected to God's holy city, which contains his holy temple. In the ancient world, a strong wall was crucial to the survival of a people, to protect them from robbers or kings passing through wanting to subjugate and expand their territory. But the city of Jerusalem is uniquely different because it's the place that God has identified that he would reside with his people. It's the place that he would dwell. So where does this fall in the timeline? Well, we had referenced Assyria and Babylon. Babylon at this point had already conquered Judah, which controlled Jerusalem. But after they had been carried off into captivity, Babylon falls to Persia. And so the king that Nehemiah is talking to is the Persian ruler at the time. There have been some exiles who have escaped captivity and gone back. There were people who were left in the land. Nehemiah is hearing about these reports and is now wanting to take action. Ezra and Nehemiah fall during the time frame between that exile taking place and yet before Christ's return. So how does this text help point us to Christ in the gospel? You know, sometimes the text doesn't directly connect to Jesus. Directly. I mean, it's really just Nehemiah asking, hey, can I rebuild the walls? But if we look at the end of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, Nehemiah's account at the end, so after the wall's been built, rebuilt, and the people are back and established in the city, he's checking up on things, and it says that I found also that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. Also, in those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading them on donkeys and wine and grapes and figs, which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them that they on those days that they sold food. And in those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And thus I cleansed them from everything foreign. And I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each to his own work. So we probably have all heard the story about how fast Nehemiah built the wall and how it was a great thing. I don't know that most of us remember how the book ends. This is how the book ends. So based on these closing remarks of Nehemiah, do you think that the wall was effective in helping people get back to where they needed to be with God? It doesn't look like it. This is kind of a widespread thing. The Levites aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. People are working on the Sabbath. They're not following the laws that are prescribed. They're pursuing other people in the land to have families. You know, walls could maybe keep bad guys out, but it doesn't prevent evil from growing within. You know, Israel historically started to decline right after David. So there was Saul and there was David, and they kind of fought their enemies and created space. But Solomon's heart was led astray by foreign wives, and that basically was the trajectory for the rest of the time of Israel. There were a few outliers, but for the most part, they were led away by the nations that surrounded them. And even now, the exiles had started to make their way back. Jerusalem at this point has been rebuilt. People are living in the city again. But they're still doing the same things. So in one sense, it doesn't seem that very much progress has been made. God has allowed them to come back to the space and the place, but their hearts haven't been changed yet. You know, while there's some value in physical buildings, a piece of property is not enough to keep people headed in the right direction. I mean, I really appreciate the church building that we do have, but the structure of these walls and the chairs in the space that it's created, that is not enough to keep us going in the right direction. Connecting it to Christ then, Nehemiah was trying to build a wall, and by building a wall, trying to give people a space to know their God. But God wanted us to get to know him more personally, and he sent Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 2 Peter 2:4 through 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is a building that is occurring that is not physical, of which Jesus is the cornerstone. You know, it's kind of a reverse connection, but it almost seems that we're allowed to see that Nehemiah's wall shows us the inadequacy and the limitation of our own ability and our own wisdom to effect real lasting change. We can do things and get people together, but it will always be temporary if people's hearts are not where they need to be. What we really need is what Jeremiah promises from God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So while Nehemiah might not have directly connected us to Christ just through building a wall, it does give us an example of how our own human effort, even it ends a success, doesn't necessarily mean that there's lasting change. And that lasting change can only come through Christ. He was still needing to remind the people at that time, know the Lord, keep the Sabbath, Levites, do your work. So how can we read it so that it has meaning to us today? God's people are told not to look to other nations or to idols for their own redemption. And here, I think we can take it that we shouldn't look to the things of the world that we might use to protect ourselves. we really can only look to Christ. Walls ultimately will not do it. They can be a help. Living in a gated community, that's not going to fix all the problems in the world. Having a huge bank account is not going to fix all the problems in the world. Having a strong military and the coolest nation in the world is not going to fix all the problems in the world. Do you have Christ alone as your one secure safety net? Is he it? You know, I think for Nehemiah, he was really depending on God, and he wanted the work to succeed, and it did, and God was behind it. But he couldn't control every other individual's heart that was in that city. And he did what we all need to do. He encouraged. He was diligent. He was observant. He was involved. How are we doing on those things? Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 reads this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Is Christ completely your peace right now? Completely. I mean, COVID's still going on, right? It's a real thing. People have died. But is Christ completely your peace? Is he? You know, Russia and China, they're doing stuff, cyber attacking things and causing lots of problems. But is Christ your peace? We just had an election. Maybe he wasn't the person that you wanted election. But is Christ your peace? Who knows what next month will bring, but is Christ your peace? He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Do we need anything else? Do we really need anything else? You know, there's lots of concerns and cares in this world. And we're told to cast them all at Jesus' feet. Because Christ should be our complete peace all of the time. That's not always easy. How often have you heard somebody teach through Nehemiah? We usually get the wall part of the story, right? It's usually the good moral lesson on quality leadership and hard work and determination and grit. And certainly there are good lessons that we can learn about that. But if we stop there, we really would turn Nehemiah into just a moralistic Aesop's fable. Because that's not the rest of the story. The rest of the story is there's lots of hard work after those walls go up. And Nehemiah, at the end of his story, is still encouraging and observing and exhorting people who are not quite there yet. You know, one of the last phrases in the book, it says that the children of the Jews only were speaking foreign languages and did not know their own tongue. And that's basically how the book signs out, is that the children couldn't even speak Hebrew. How long does a culture stay intact if you are starting to learn another language? All of that one generation, generally. So it's an ominous sign that people are, God gave them an opportunity to come back and start over, and they jump right back in to what got them there in the first place. You know, at the beginning of Nehemiah, the walls are built. It seems that everything is on a firm foundation. Physically, visibly. But when you get to the end of the book, spiritually, it's shaky ground. So one could argue that Nehemiah teaches, rather ironically, that it's actually the inadequacy of human leadership, apart from God's working, that really can affect lasting change. Can you advance the slide, Kevin? Do I have another slide? No? Ah. Well, the one last slide was just the conclusion. So here we are at church this morning. So by way of review over the three books that we covered today, what kind of wisdom are we operating by? Are we actively seeking it, like Solomon puts forward? My son, listen intently to the words that I'm speaking. Seek after wisdom more than silver and gold. I mean, how many of us would be like out there with a shovel if somebody said, 100% for sure, if you just go dig, you've got gold and silver right there. I mean, we would probably lay everything aside and get after it. Solomon says, that kind of intensity and passion, you need to apply to gaining wisdom to know God. Are we there? Isaiah, are we overwhelmed by following the wisdom of the world around us? The Israelites were. They just hook, line, and sinker bought it. And God had to course correct in a really painful way. Are we taking steps to make sure that we don't become blind to the truth? Because we need to. We need to. What about Nehemiah? Are we seeking human wisdom in security? Around our physical environment and maybe neglecting our spiritual one? You know, I struggle with that. You know, being a father with a wife and kids and responsibilities, it's you, every day you got to wrestle with all of those things. But am I making sure that my wife is growing in the Lord, that my children are growing in the Lord? That's my responsibility. You know, the hard thing is the bills, they send you reminders. They want that stuff taken care of. Your family members don't necessarily do that. Hey, you haven't helped me spiritually yet today, this week, this month, this year. Really easy to get caught up in the temporary, superficial, physical demands. How are we doing on that? Because Christ alone is our peace. He is the focal point of our wisdom. He rescues us, He sets us apart, and He's the only one who can safely keep us. God has revealed His wisdom through His Word. It's embodied in His Son. And it's our responsibility to seek after it. We need to get after it. You know? You know, church isn't supposed to be like a pep rally. But man, get after it. I hope that you are. So, one lesson, 1 hour time slot in church where we look at a small slice of what wisdom might encompass in Scripture. You know what? There's a lot more. There's a lot more in there. So let me challenge you. Get after it. Go find the rest of the story. I only told you a little bit. I didn't even hit all the highlights. But hopefully that's a challenge to you to get after it. Let's pursue wisdom. Let's do it biblically. Because the closer we draw to wisdom, the closer we draw to God, the closer we draw to God, the closer we are to where God wants us to be. And that's the best safety net and protection we can have for all of the rest of the stuff. Any questions? Comments? It's so easy to get caught up in the day-to-day stuff. Because it's pressing, it's in front of us. You know, it's those advertisements. But the real work is getting in God's Word. And that takes time. It takes mental energy, right? That's a lot of mental energy. Because normally we're doing it when we're tired. And we're not all the way engaged sometimes. We got to find a way to exercise those muscles too so that it becomes habit and routine. You know, I talked about Christ, I think in my last Sunday school lessons, and pursuing, he pursued rest frequently, and he pursued God frequently, and we need to do the same. So.